Last week, it always happens, someone asked me, are you putting up the Christmas tree soon? In other words, they sort of expected it to go up in sort of mid-November. No. I did actually see my first Christmas tree in someone's house yesterday, but it does seem a bit early. And it's not too early for all the shops, of course. They're all getting ready already for Christmas, aren't they? This is a season of getting ready. And so between now and Christmas, we have a series thinking about getting ready, particularly about what sometimes are called the four last things. And that's today, the second coming, heaven, hell, and judgment. Four really big things to think about as we think about the end of time. A few weeks ago, there was a little rumour on the internet. There's going to be a royal visit to Leigh Town Centre. And I thought, oh dear me, what a nuisance. Anyway, it was just a rumour and nothing happened. But of course, immediately I start thinking, how do you prepare for this? You know, who we're getting ready for depends how much we think about getting ready, doesn't it? Now, Christmas is, you know, the celebration of Christmas is quite small compared with the dramatic, world-changing end-of-time arrival of Jesus Christ. Nothing can compare to that. It's an event that's glorious beyond comparison. At Christmas, we think about Jesus' first coming, but also at this season of Advent, we think about his second coming, his return. So I want to look at that this morning, his return, his second coming. And I want to look first at false hopes, you know, ways people get confused or deceived about the second coming, and then, positively, what the real future, what his second coming actually will be like. And so please do turn to Matthew 24, it's there, page 993 in your Bibles. So first, false hopes, verses 1 to 7. Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem, and it is a huge, impressive building. And when you think of the temple, don't just think it's like a large church building in a town centre. It's much more impressive, much more massive than that. It's been described as a monument of white marble decorated with gold. It would shine. You know, some of the stones were the size of small porter cabins, 35 foot long, 18 foot deep, wide. You know, it was truly a wonder of the ancient world. And so the disciples, they come from small farming, fishing villages up north where there's no house that's more than two stories, and most just a one story. And some are just shacks. And you can imagine they come to Jerusalem on this annual pilgrimage and they're absolutely overawed, stunned by the magnificence of this building. There's nothing like it in their experience. And so they naturally turn to Jesus and expect him to admire it as well. Lord, do you see this building? Aren't they absolutely, isn't it an absolutely incredible place? The problem is their hopes, their dreams, are set on a sense of glory and a greatness that's just wrong. It's just on earthly things. You know, they only see the greatness, the glory of God in their immediate surroundings, in this world alone. We have all sorts of hopes and dreams, don't we? It might be good health, achievements, a good bank balance, certain people, being liked. Maybe, to a certain extent at this time, our hope might be in certain political parties, certain outcomes in the election. For children, sometimes their hopes at this time is, you know, set on, you know, the kind of toys they're having for Christmas. If we have hopes on certain things, sometimes there are also sort of powers around that hold us in their thrall that we're afraid of because they seem so powerful. You know, impressive internet giants, strong countries, these sort of things. They seem to do what they want. But one day, all these things, the big and the powerful, the things that we put our hopes on, one day Jesus is saying, these will all be broken down and there'll be nothing but dust. So Jesus, you know, he gets the disciples. Say, look at this temple, your hope's in it, you think it's so magnificent, but I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down, verse 2. You know, we might have the same false hopes as well. The question for us is our heart, our hope, set on Jesus and his return? That takes faith, doesn't it? Because some of the things in this world seem so strong, so secure, so powerful. And the temple was enormous. And not only was it a big building, but it was backed by great social, political, military, religious power. It was impossible to imagine a future without this thing. But 35 years later, it lies in dust and rubble and ruin because the Jewish people rebel and the Romans defeat them. And in that process, they think these people are so troublesome, let's get rid of their temple altogether. And they flatten the thing. It's destroyed. And it's never been rebuilt. The question is this. The one thing that's certain is the word of God. Will we trust Jesus' word above all? Now, if one danger is that we set our hopes on the wrong physical things, we can also set our hopes on the wrong spiritual things. Jesus refers to them here as false messiahs. Verse 4. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come claiming, I am the Messiah. If you look on the internet, you can easily find a long list of people through history who claim to be a Messiah of some sort. There are Christian versions, there are Jewish versions, there are kind of Muslim versions. And there's so many messiahs in our own age at the moment that we probably know us that spring to mind. But there's one man you might have heard of, a man called David Icke. He used to play football for Hereford United. Worked as a journalist, and then he was a BBC sports commentator, and he was doing very well. Until he sort of branched out and claimed to be the Messiah. And now he describes himself as a professional conspiracy theorist. So if you look on his website, he kind of links together things like 9/11, the Holocaust, the European Union, vaccines, Wi-Fi, which is going to fry your brain, and the fluoridation of water. Now, it seems crazy, doesn't it? Absolutely crazy. But people believe him. In times of what seem like chaos, people put their hopes in crazy things. He has 200,000 followers on Twitter. And he regularly speaks to large audiences. We may not think we'd be deceived, but some people are deceived. And in some regions of our world where there's far more chaos, there are far more false messiahs around. So Jesus says, watch out. And sometimes these false messiahs can be very, very persuasive. Look at verse 23, 24, and the second bit of the reading. Some of these, he says, even will perform miracles. Not all miracles are the work of God. The devil can do what appear to be miracles sometimes. Today there are, for instance, New Age healers around, some of whom will claim supernatural powers. They may be dressed up in harmless words. They'll talk about neutral things like energies, aligning your body's energies, about crystals and these sort of things. But if these people are claiming that you're healed through a non-physical power, through non-medical means, they're not healing in the name of Jesus. They're not healing through means that God has given us. Avoid them. Some of these people are false messiahs. Sometimes the circumstances when the world around us seems to be falling apart makes us look towards false messiahs. So verse 6, Jesus warns us to not be alarmed by wars and rumours of wars. Don't be alarmed, when there's terrible earthquakes and famines. Everything seems to collapse. People look for hope. And sometimes they grab the first thing they see. False messiahs can seem very attractive. And they can offer something that seems good, but you look more closely, and it's a shallow religion, it might give an appearance of godliness. But there'll be spiritual power without purity, without holiness, without salvation, without grace. And that, we live, for some people, in very confusing times. That's why David Icke has followers. So Jesus says to all of us, watch out that no one deceives you. Look, the disciples had had lots of teaching. They couldn't have been to a better Bible school, could they? But he says to them, watch out. And if he said that to them, we need to watch out too. Be on your guard. The question for us is, do we know our faith? Do we know the Bible well enough to spot a false Messiah. Don't just leave it to other people. Don't think the vicar can sort it out, or Paul can sort it out, or someone else can sort it out. Watch out yourself. Know your faith for yourself. That's false hope, but then there's real hope. And then just jump on to the second bit of the reading there, verse 23. So what will the return of Jesus be like? Firstly, it will be very clear and definite. When he returns, I think we'll all know without a doubt that he's come. So Jesus says, it'll be as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. When lightning flashes, you cannot miss it, can you? You know, it lights up the whole sky. It's clear to everyone, everywhere. And that's like Jesus coming. And just to make it clearer, he adds a sort of quote. It's probably a proverb of the day. Wherever there is a carcass, the vultures will gather. If they saw in these birds circling round above, the disciples would know there in the field of the desert, there's something they're interested in down below. It's a clear sign. So when Jesus returns, it will be clear. Now, we might ask, how do we know Jesus will return? Certainly, Jesus and his followers believed it very clearly. There's a lot of mention of it in the New Testament. Maybe one verse in every 20 is perhaps about the return of Jesus. One verse in every 30, depending how you count it. Effectively, you can't have the Bible without it. But there is another reason why we can be certain Jesus will return, and that's because he rose from the dead. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, when he's speaking in Athens, he says this to the Athenians. He, that's God, has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The man who God has appointed as judge is Jesus. And Paul says, look, we know this is going to happen because it's happened before. He's returned. Jesus died and he rose from the dead. Well, look, if he did that once, he can do it again. That's his kind of reasoning. You see, if Jesus rose from the dead, what sort of man is this? Who can he be? You know, he's been tortured and crucified, and he's as dead could be. If he's risen from the dead, what sort of person is he? What sort of power is at work in him? And think of all the scriptures that are fulfilled that say this man is the Son of God. So Paul's reasoning is, look, if it happened once, it will happen again. If he came once, he will return to come again. The resurrection points us to the second coming. Secondly, the return of Jesus will mean the end of the earth as we know it. For Jesus' disciples, they'd kind of see that 35 years later when there's a civil war and the temple's destroyed. About the same time, in 69 AD, there was a year of crisis in the Roman Empire. It seemed so stable, but suddenly there's no emperor. In fact, there's four different people claiming to be the emperor. Jesus might be referring to this. He quotes a verse from Isaiah. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies be shaken. Even the strongest, the most powerful political forces one day will fall. All this ultimately points to a total recreation of everything. A new heaven and a new earth. All powers, physical and spiritual, that stand against God will be broken and come to an end. And for this reason, the second coming gives us hope. We live in a world where there is lots of injustice. And even where there are justice systems and people are brought to account, there are still so many times when things are not brought to account. Most crimes in our country that are reported to the police do not get solved. There are many crimes that go unpunished. And not only that, you know, there's great injustice structurally, economically, through famine and poverty and war. And it's never sorted out. The wicked and escape, evil seems to come on. But the second coming gives us hope because it means there is a day of reckoning. You know, when wrong will be righted and evil will be called to account. None will escape. Thirdly, Jesus will return in glory. He'll come with angels and come on the clouds. Not necessarily literal clouds, but clouds are something beyond our reach, aren't they? They're something heavenly, and that's how he'll come. It's kind of a nice, in the English language, there's a nice kind of poetic fittingness to this. You know, if you could, someone said, you know, if Jesus in the first coming walked on the clods of the earth, at his second coming, he will walk on the clouds of the sky. In his first coming, Jesus comes humble, you know, born in a manger to a probably relatively poor family, in disguise. He slowly reveals who he is. His second coming will be a great contrast. It will be clear, definite, everyone will know, and he'll come with great glory. And then we will see his true nature. He is God. It'll be more glorious than anything else ever. You know. And finally, at the second coming, Jesus will call his people to himself. Verse 31, he will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What the return of Jesus means is that we will be with him. I think what that means. Sometimes God seems distant. Sometimes Jesus seems far away. If we have doubt or trouble because of that, that will all be over forever. If we're afraid that God might desert us, that will be the end of that fear. For all the work we've done for God, we will see its fulfillment. One man wrote, a man called David Jones, when Jesus returns, there'll be instant job satisfaction. You know, we will see that all the work that we've done for God has been worthwhile. You know, often we work for God and we don't see results. Sometimes we witness and people don't come to faith. We serve people and sometimes they're ungrateful. We serve faithfully and we see little fruit. Maybe few people appreciate us. Maybe we pray faithfully for years, secretly, perhaps for long periods of time, and wonder if it makes a difference. But when Jesus returns, we will know that it has made a difference. You know, when Jesus returns, we'll see that all the things that we've done for God will be worthwhile. The fact that Jesus calls his elect to himself implies that actually those who are not elect will not be there. Some people will not be called. The return of Christ is accompanied by judgment. And that's an event that calls us to be serious and passionate in our witness to those who are not yet saved. You know, the return of Jesus is like a megaphone shouting at us. Make the most of today. Make the most of today. Make the most of today. Make the most of this life for the future life. And it says to ourselves, let's make the most in our own lives to be a holy people. Often the return of Jesus is linked as a motivation to spiritual growth. In Philippians last month, when we were looking at it, we came across this verse. Paul writes, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so you may be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars in the sky as you firmly hold out the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. Paul wants the church to be the best it can be, so when Jesus returns, he will be able to rejoice with them. So how do we return to the fact of Jesus' return? How do we respond? Verse 42 sums it up. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when your Lord will return. The question for us is, am I ready for Jesus' return? Do I know him? I assume if you're here today, you do. Do I know him? Am I working to be the best gift, the best welcoming committee? Are we working to be the best welcoming committee for when he returns? And one day, you know, it will be the most wonderful day in history. Our world is broken and marred by sin in all sorts of ways. This week I read in the papers of awful murder, you know, a mother killing her children. We see weather out of control in our own country. People in Delhi suffocating in smog. War, you know, deceit in politics. Our world is waiting for restoration. But we know that one day, with absolute certainty, Jesus will bring that about. He's risen from the dead, and he will return. Let's pray.